Amen. All right, well, we're continuing going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this morning, we find ourselves again in the third chapter. This is our third week in the third chapter. So we will, Lord willing, finish the third chapter this morning. But I think it's going to be too much for us to try to get into the fourth. So hopefully we'll just get through the end of the third. So I want to keep, as we continue to talk about this doctrine of predestination, or otherwise the way the confession puts it, of God's eternal decree, to keep reminding us of this last section. So we, Lord willing, I said this last week, but we'll get there hopefully by the end of this week. But this is the way that the Westminster Confession ends this doctrine, this chapter on this doctrine of predestination. I think it's such a helpful reminder just as we approach it, that we approach this doctrine in humility, that we approach this doctrine with the desire to submit to what the Bible says. And so here's what the divines, how they encourage us. It says, this doctrine, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So again, I love the way that these learned theologians, in my opinion, some of the greatest theologians who've ever lived in the history of the church, refer to this doctrine as the high mystery of predestination that is to be handled with special prudence. Another way you might say this would be that this is not the first doctrine that I bring up in evangelism, right? If I'm sharing the gospel with a person for the first time, if I'm beginning to introduce God's word, a person's beginning to investigate Christianity for the first time, they don't have theological categories, they haven't studied God's word, they're unfamiliar. It's not to say that predestination can't be profitable, and that a person that is beginning to understand God's word for the first time can't begin to ask questions about predestination. But this is not necessarily, this is certainly, you know, not where we would begin in terms of teaching a person all of the counsel of God's word. It is a place that we must go. It's a doctrine of high importance. Understanding it actually, as the confession says here, is to our benefit. It affords a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. It's our duty to be obedient to God's word to understand it. But nonetheless, this is a difficult doctrine that even those who have been Christians for decades struggle with. It's not necessarily easy for us to accept this doctrine. It's not hard to understand what the Bible teaches on this doctrine, but it's not necessarily easy for fallen human hearts to come into obedience to what the Bible teaches. So just a reminder for us as we keep going through this. So let's fast forward. I think we ended off on section 5 last week. So let's pick up there on section 5. So whole host of things have been said about God's eternal decree, namely that everything that comes about in the world, everything that has happened in the history of our world, both the macro events of human history all the way down to the finest details of the mundane events of our everyday lives, they happen not by chance, not according to chaos, but according to God's ordained, predetermined counsel. That everything that happens, happens according to the decree of God. As this chapter marches on, it sort of begins to zero in on the redemption of the elect, the saving purposes of God and his eternal decree. So broadly, everything that happens, happens because God ordains it. But narrowly, we're focused upon this doctrine of predestination of the redemption of God's people. So really, chapter 5 begins narrowing the scope. I mean, section 5 begins narrowing the scope here. So chapter 3, section 5, those of mankind that are predestined or predestinated is the antiquated word. And again, that word predestined, it's just a word that pops up all over the Bible, right? You can't read the Old Testament or the New Testament without running into this word often, okay? So as much as we love systematic theology, this just comes straight out of the Bible. But those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, that's just the language of Ephesians 1, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes, moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so what is chapter 3, section 5 getting at? Let me just sort of just generally ask as we begin to unpack this section here. What do you think? Now, there's you know, maybe some antiquated language a little bit here, economy of words, right? Anytime you're trying to say something in as few as words as possible, sometimes it can be hard to understand exactly what's being said. But just as you're looking at this up here on the screen, we even looked at this last week, what is the purpose of this section? What do you think the Westminster Confession is trying to convey about this part of the doctrine of election or predestination? What's being said here?
Well, I think the first thing up is it's works righteousness versus God's ordained will.
Okay. Good, absolutely. So there's something here that's being said about the causation of God's elective purposes. What is it that's caused God to set his love on some people and not others before the foundation of the world? What is it? And as Ray said here, there's a dichotomy here between God's free and sovereign grace and our own good works, okay? What else? Other thoughts here? What do you think is the point, the purpose of chapter 3, section 5? What's being communicated here?
You know, as you think about it, it's not us. You know, this is clear. We didn't do anything. But I think it's also telling us that it wasn't arbitrary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know what it is.
That's right.
But it wasn't like I just went 1, 2, 3, 4, you know.
Right, that's good. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so what we see here is both what God has done and the reason why he's done it. Right? On the one hand, what has he done? He is predestinated unto life for the foundation of the world, the elect, according to his eternal and immutable purpose. It's according to his purpose, right? This is not purposeless. This is not accidental. This is not arbitrary, as has been said here. This is according to his immutable purpose. It's according to the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. It's like we said last week. The question isn't, why doesn't God save everyone? The question is, why does God save anyone? And here's the answer. It's because of his purpose, according to his secret counsel, the good pleasure of his will, because he wanted to, because it was good to him. Why does he love us? He loves us because he loves us. He's done it for his glory, unto everlasting glory. What's the causation of it? It's out of his mere free grace and love. And they make the point, to make sure we don't misunderstand, that it's without any foresight of faith. So it's not, God's elective purposes are not God looking into the future, seeing who would choose him, and then setting his love on that person. Right? It's without foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in therein of them. The reason that's important, and one of the questions I always ask when I'm having a conversation with a person, particularly if they have a different theological perspective regarding God's sovereignty and election than I do, I always ask, you know, what accounts for the quantifiable difference let me put it this way. If our salvation is a result of man's free autonomous choice, right? There are those that would have us to believe that God simply makes salvation available to us, and it's up to us to freely choose that, right? To take that of our own autonomy, okay? If that's the case, if that's what the system is, that God has merely offered salvation and it's up to us to take it for you know, if we so choose, the question that I like to ask here is, what accounts for the quantifiable difference between the person that chooses that of their own autonomous free will chooses to accept God's free grace, and the person that doesn't? What's the difference between those two people? I've heard a lot of different answers over the years, and the point of that question is ultimately to boil it down to, if it is that salvation is just this thing that the Lord has offered to all people, anyone can take it of their own free autonomous will. If it is that's the case, then simply we are back to works righteousness. What's the quantifiable difference between the person that chooses and the person that doesn't? At the end of the day, it's just that the person that chooses did the right thing. They were a good person. And the person that didn't do the right thing, and they're a bad person. And so at the end of the day, it's just works righteousness in that system. I often put it in these terms, you know, especially for people that grow up in Christian households, it's not uncommon, you know, if there's a number of siblings, for some of those siblings in their adulthood to show themselves to have the fruit of true saving faith, and for others not to. To not believe the gospel. And so the question is for children that have grown up the exact same way, that have the exact same parents, that were taught the scriptures from the same age, that were in the same church every Lord's Day after Lord's Day, one comes to faith, the other doesn't. What's the difference between those two children? Right? If we say, well, the one chose the good thing and the other chose the bad thing, that's works righteousness. That's what the confession, that's what God's word is guarding us from here. God's election is not based upon foresight of faith. It's not a reward for our good works. It's not for anything in the creature as to conditions or causes moving him. Nothing causes God to set his elective love on any person. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace. It really is free grace. It really is according to God's sovereign mercy. We see this in a number of places in the Bible. We've looked at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's basically just section 5 of chapter 3 here of the confession. You see all that language here. Why has the Lord predestined us to himself? It's according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in love. Right? All of this is rooted in God's character. It's rooted in his love and mercy for his people. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. So we do see God's foreknowledge acting. This is God, this is where the Reformed theologian would say, God's foreknowledge is foreknowledge of persons, not foreknowledge of faith. Right? So he's foreknowing the person, and he sets his love on them. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We got this long Romans 9 passage. We've looked at this a couple of times. Let me just read through this real quickly. But Romans 9, beginning in verse 9, this is the Apostle Paul continuing to speak to us about this mystery of election. He says, "For this is what the promise said." He's actually referring back to the promise that was made to Isaac about his children. "About this time," this year, I'm sorry, to Abraham, "about this time I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" Why did the Lord choose Jacob? Tells us very clearly. Not because neither one had done something good or bad. It's not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. Right? It's not according to the human will. Right? That's Jacob was chosen simply because it was according to God's good pleasure and his purpose. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Why will you say to me then, right? Paul here is anticipating the objection, right? Well, how can we resist God's will? If this is the case, how is this fair for anyone? Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Here's Paul's answer, verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So essentially, what's Paul saying there? We look at God's sovereignty in the world. We say, why are things the way they are? How is that fair? Paul is saying here, that's actually not a question that we're qualified to ask. We as the clay, we as the creature, don't get to call into question the sovereignty and the goodness and the justice of the potter, of the creator. This is God's prerogative, and he has done it for his glory. There's even an uncomfortable truth to some degree, I think, here. This is God's word. This is a part of God's word we ought to love. We ought to give him praise and worship for. I dare say that some followers of Christ would find it difficult to accept this passage that Paul says here, that God desired to show his wrath by creating vessels of destruction. And by showing forth his wrath, he shows his mercy to the vessels of mercy. We would not know that God is a merciful God, that God is gracious, if there were not vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. This is how the Lord makes it known to us. We ought to give him praise. It glorifies the Lord that we see these things. Okay, let me go back to 3.5 here. Questions, comments, thoughts on God's eternal decree in terms of predestination, of his own free sovereign choice, not being acted upon or caused or forced by any creature to do this, but of his own free and sovereign will. Questions, thoughts, comments here? Move on. Yes, Mike?
I think if we've got anything to do with it, we can lose it.
Yes, that's a good point.
This other one I was looking up, is I love this term, the hound of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then several sermons and stuff, you know, and all that, but it's like, and I did this in prison, and I shared about the hound of heaven. I said, if you're God's elect, he's going to get you.
That's right.
He's like the hound of heaven. And so I started, roar, and all of them started laughing. So, but they got it. It's like, if you're God's, that hound, you're going to hear that hound.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, that's what we refer to as God's irresistible grace.
Yeah.
Right, that the Lord will, he will be merciful to those whom he is determined to be merciful to. Sam?
But then, we are created. We don't want to admit that, or even we don't want to admit there's an afterlife because of this conflict.
Yeah.
So I think this whole idea of being created is just such a confusing thing for us.
Yeah.
It just racks our mind and makes everything else.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, and this culture that's just bathed in the Enlightenment, right? You go back to the philosophical movement of the Enlightenment of the early 19th century, late 18th, early 19th century, and we've imbibed this, that, it's Rousseau's statement, man is born free but is found everywhere in chains, right? That's a secular, godless, pagan view of the world, that man is born God. And then society puts all of these chains upon him and puts, and oppresses him and all of these things. We need to be reminded that there is only one ultimately free being, and that is the Lord himself. He is the creator of all things, and we are creatures. We are his creatures. At the same time, he doesn't violate our will. We'll get to this when we get to chapter 9. None of us are forced to do anything we don't want to do, and yet at the same time, God is sovereign over all things. Yeah.
I mean, if you feel that, you are.
Yeah. Exactly like we said last week, there's no such thing as a person that wants to come to faith in Christ, who desires repentance, who desires to be forgiven, and the Lord will not extend it to them. That desire comes from a work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Amy?
I think if Arminianism is the case, it's like God's taking this shot with the orders from us.
Mm-hmm.
It's like
That's right.
You know, okay, me down here, mm-hmm. you'll.
Yeah.
You have to choose me because that.
That's right.
So it cancels out some of the sovereignty and it makes us little bosses or little gods.
Yes. Yes. It violates his divinity, actually, in a way. Part of what it means for God to be God, this is going back to chapter 2, it is that God is not acted upon by the creature. He does not respond. This is what the confession means when it says that he has no parts or passions. Now, this is part of God's divine simplicity, even, that his decree is set before the foundation of the world, and he's not acted upon by the creature. He's free. And so that's right. He is not taking cues from his creatures. He is reigning and ruling over all things. So that's good. Okay. Let's look at section 6. This is going to begin to get into, okay, well, how does this work out in real time? Because the Lord has set these things in motion before the foundation of the world, but we are temporal creatures. We live in a time-bound world. So what does this look like? Well, chapter 3, section 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so there's his sovereign decree before the foundation of the world, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Okay, so this is getting into how this election works itself out in many ways in real time in our lives. So really we see that in this second sort of clause of section 6 here, that the Lord has foreordained all the means thereunto. So before the foundation of the world, God has appointed the redemption of the elect, appointed the elect unto glory. So he hath by his eternal and most free purpose of his will, but he's also foreordained all the means thereunto. So he hasn't simply declared that the elect would be saved and then become as deism would have us to believe, you know, sort of set back and let things unfold as they will. But the Lord has also ordained all of the various means by which the elect will come to salvation. And those means are, as the confession would say elsewhere, various and sundry, right? You think of all of the different ways that followers of Christ come to salvation, right? All the different ways that we come to faith in Christ, right? The prayer that we pray for our covenant children is that there would never be a day in which our children don't know that the Lord has saved them and loves them and that Christ is their Savior and their Redeemer, right? That's the prayer, that's our prayer for our children. That's how many people come to faith in Christ. They're raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They never know a day in which they don't know Christ. But there are many other ways that people come to faith. They come to faith maybe early in adulthood. Many come to faith very late in life, even often on their deathbeds, right? This is why this doctrine of God's sovereignty ought to be the greatest fuel imaginable for evangelism. Even kind of going back to that idea of irresistible grace or the hound of heaven, if someone belongs to the Lord, the Lord will bring them to faith however he chooses, whenever he wants. And we don't know when that might be. And so we never lose hope praying for a person. No matter how many times a person has heard the gospel preached and then not repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, no matter how many gospel presentations they've heard, no matter how many spiritual conversations you've had with your friend, that it doesn't seem to be making any progress in spiritual things, we never give up on that person. We never look at a person and say, they can't come to faith in Christ, they've sinned too much, they're too old, they're too set in their ways. The Lord can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. And so we continue to pray, we continue to preach, we continue to share the gospel, because the Lord has foreordained all the means thereunto. And then the confession kind of begins to unpack that. So let's look at a couple of these particular things that the Bible promises will happen for all followers of Christ. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. Okay, so especially for those of us living on this side of the cross, the first things that happens for followers of Christ is the accomplishment of our redemption by Christ. We've all fallen in Adam. Right, as the children of Adam, we have all transgressed the covenant of works. We've all broken God's law. We're all worthy of God's condemnation and punishment. But for those whom the Lord has set his love on, when Christ dies on the cross, when he atones for the sins of God's people, our redemption is particularly accomplished in that moment, right? It's not as if Jesus' death on the cross merely makes it possible for people to come to faith in Christ, or merely possible for redemption to happen, but it actually accomplishes it. And the reason it's important, and later parts of the confession will speak to this more clearly, but the reason it's important that we uphold that the redemption by Christ that is worked on by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, the reason that we recognize that that actually accomplishes the redemption of the elect is because it safeguards us from the possibility that the Lord, if Jesus' atonement on the cross merely makes it possible for people to come to faith in Christ and to be forgiven of their sins, it doesn't actually accomplish it, then that opens to the scenario where God the Father would put to death God the Son and no one would come to faith in Christ. But if it merely makes it possible for people of their own free will to choose the Lord, and Christ's death on the cross has made this a possibility, then it's also possible that Jesus' death would be in vain, that it would be for no reason. But that's not at all what the Lord has promised. He is foreordained before the foundation of the world to save the elect, and he's foreordained the means. And the first means is the death of Christ, the atonement for the sins of God's people. But then that begins to affect all of the elect, all followers of Christ, in our real lives. That's where we get this clause, that they are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. Okay, this is where the confession and Reformed theologians differentiate between what we would call the general call of the gospel and the effectual call of the gospel. So whenever we're gathered on the Lord's Day, and a pastor's preaching God's word, the general call of the gospel goes out to all people, right? And at any given time, at any given church, when the church is gathered, it is what we call the visible church, meaning that these are all the people that have gathered on the Lord's Day, that may even be members of Christ's church. But we, only the Lord, according to his secret counsel, knows the invisible church, meaning only Christ knows who are truly his, right? In any given church, and I'm not speaking just of our church, of any given church, gathered in any place, it is a gathering of both those who truly have saving faith and those who do not. We've all known people in our churches that at one point claimed to have faith in Christ and have walked away from the church, have walked away from their former claims to have faith in Christ. But whenever that mixed group is gathered, the general call of the gospel goes out, right? I'm not up here on the Lord's Day trying to determine, okay, who in here is elect? That's who I'll make the gospel promises to. You know, I don't stand up here and say, you know, Ray and Martha and Mike and Pam, this is for you and for the rest of you. Right? Now, the call of the gospel, we all repent, all believe by faith in Christ. But then the Holy Spirit, takes that general call of the gospel and he makes it effectual by God's mercy in the heart of those whom the Lord has set his love on. Right? I get emotional because it's a miracle that the Lord would do this. It's God is worthy to be praised for how he works in the lives of his people, that he would use these means, these ordinary means of the preaching of the gospel, prayer, the administration of the sacraments, to effectually work in the hearts of God's people. And so as that general call of the gospel to repentance, to faith in Christ goes out, the Holy Spirit begins effectually working in those whom the Lord has set his love on before the foundation of the world. And I love that phrase that it is by his Spirit working in due season. We never know when this might happen. It may happen young, in the heart of a child, 4 years old, 5 years old. It's not impossible for the Lord to bring a little child to saving faith from a very young age. It may happen at the very end of a person's life. They have family members and a church have been praying for them for decades and decades and decades. And it's not until that moment of death that they're gripped by the reality of their sin and their need for their Savior, Jesus Christ, and they come to faith in Christ. So working in due season, according to the Lord's own secret will and counsel. And then what's promised here? Is that effectual call? As the Holy Spirit begins to work in the hearts of those whom the Lord is calling to himself as he regenerates, he also justifies, right? This is where we're forgiven of our sins. This is that moment where we consciously put our faith in Christ. And as Ephesians 2 tells us, that faith is the gift of God. It's not our own works. That faith's been given to us by the effectual call of the gospel. We're justified, right? Christ's righteousness is given to us. We're forgiven of our sins. We're credited with Christ's righteousness. Those of us that were once sinners have now been made righteous, not by our own righteousness, but an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us by faith in him. Not only that, we're adopted. Right? We're not just forgiven. We're not just made righteous, but we're made to be God's very children. Right? We're brought in his family. There's a love, there's a shepherding, there's a family aspect, a fatherliness of God to his elect. He's not merely just redeeming and bringing to heaven. He's not merely just forgiving and bringing to heaven, but he's making us his children. There's also the promise of sanctification, that at that moment, we begin to grow in holiness. We begin to grow in obedience to God's word, not all at once, not perfectly. It happens over time, but there's this promise that we will be sanctified. There's also this promise that we'll be kept by his power through faith unto salvation. This is otherwise what we might call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That all those, as Micah said earlier, all those whom the Lord has set his love on before the foundation of the world, he promises to bring all of his people all the way home, right? God does not set his love on a person before the foundation of the world and then fail to complete that salvation. And so this is where we would say that all of those who have true possession of saving faith in Christ will be caused to persevere in that faith unto death. And we see that here reflected in the confession. Neither are any redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So this doesn't happen for anyone but the elect. Just reminding us here that there's no other means of salvation outside of God's eternal plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me stop there, ask for questions, comments.
This makes me think of when Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Mm. And I think that's part of evangelism is making people realize that, you know, spiritually they're lost.
Mm-hmm.
You know, otherwise you're just rumbling around and stuff like that. And I think that's so cool that that kind of ties in with that hound of heaven.
Yeah.
Seeking.
Yeah, that's right.
To save.
Yeah.
Somewhere.
Yeah,
you know.
That's right.
But if you didn't belong somewhere, then you're just the vessels of
yeah.
Death or whatever.
Right.
So I think that's an interesting thing to think of approaching people. Do they know that they're lost in their sin?
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, there's lots of places in the scripture that speak of this effectual language. I'm trying to see if I've got, John 6:44, Jesus says to his disciples in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? Hopefully everyone who's a follower of Christ has experienced that effectual calling. You've experienced that, you probably have. So some of us, it's a cumulative experience of years of being in the church that it weighs upon you and you come to faith in Christ. But for many of us, there's that, you can even remember whether it's a sermon that you heard preached and you're all of a sudden you're waking up to the realization of your sin, your heart's being warmed to the gospel. Maybe it was a book that you were reading. Maybe you were reading the scriptures and you begin to realize, wow, this is about me. I'm a sinner. Christ really can save me. I really must repent of my sin and put my faith in Christ. And you begin to be, some of us that happens maybe like in a 10-minute period. Others of us it happens over a 10-year period where you are realizing more and more the truth of the gospel and being open to it and coming to faith in Christ. And you find yourself believing things that you never believed you could believe. That's the effectual call of the gospel working on us. We're being drawn to faith in Christ. That's, again, that's the work of God's sovereign free grace in our lives. Okay, other thoughts, questions, comments here on 3.6.
That's why I love this, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. For me, it's the absolute best picture of
regeneration. Yeah, that's right.
That's how it works.
Yeah, Indeed, indeed. Yeah, that's great, right? You can't read that story there in John chapter 10 of Lazarus being raised from the grave without being reminded of John chapter 2, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, right? The Spirit must do this. And then you see Jesus giving us a picture of that, resurrecting Lazarus from the grave, bringing him back to life. That's what the Lord does for all of us who are dead in our sins. Couple of passages here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. Right, the reason this is helpful here is that God's foreknowledge, his election, doesn't simply decree our salvation, but it decrees the means. Sanctification, growth in holiness, obedience to Jesus. Right, we are foreordained and predestined not only to be saved, but also to obey the gospel. Ephesians 2 verse 10, right? That whole passage that speaks about us being dead in sins and trespasses, brought alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God. Where does it all end? It ends in this goal of verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for God good works, which God prepared beforehand, right? That beforehand is referring to before the foundation of the world. So it's not just our election that's decreed before the foundation of the world, but even our obedience, the good works that the Lord has prepared for us to do, that we should walk in them. Okay, and Chad Van Dixhorn is making this point. I'll just read this quickly. We need to get to 7. But thus, when we think of election, we must talk of more than eternal life. We also need to discuss the way to life, because we shall not reach the end of our journey happily any way we please. For example, Peter says that we are chosen, but he links this fact with another. God's chosen ones are all who experience the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We are chosen and predestined, Paul says, but this election will be tethered to a life of good works and increasing holiness within the context of our life in the family of God. God decides to save and sanctify us, but not without suffering and learning, not without preaching and prayer. So the Lord ordains these means by which we come to faith in Christ. Okay. Had a lot more proof. Oh, there's the John 6. That should be, that's 644, not 64. But there are some of you who do not, actually, I think that is 64. This is later in John 6. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who were and who did not believe and those who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Okay, let's look at 3.7. And we'll try to finish off, because we've already looked at 8 several times. But so 3.7, well, what about the rest of mankind? Right, if the elect have been saved before the foundation of the world, what about the rest of mankind? This is what we might call an uncomfortable truth, but this is not something that the Bible is not clear on. 3.7, the rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious grace. And so, you know, one of the things that 3.7 is reminding us here, and we see it reflected in many places in the scriptures, is that those whom the Lord does not save, he does not do something to them that they do not want, right? He simply leaves them as they are in their freely chosen sin, right? This is the language here, that he passes them by. His mercy passes them by. And so it's not as if, again, as we have this huge group of people that are just desperate to come to faith in Christ, just wanting to be forgiven of sins, and the Lord is unwilling, right? Instead, what we have is those that have freely chosen the sin that condemns them to hell for eternity. That there is no one who will be found in hell who does not want to be there. Of course, when the realization sets in, everyone, like the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man will realize the horror of the decisions that he has made. But at the same time, what's so interesting about that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we never once see the rich man going, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know where this would lead, right? He's struck by the horror of hell, but not at all is he going, this is unfair, this is not what I thought it was. Everyone who is there freely chooses to be there. And the Lord has passed them by with his sovereign mercy, and he's ordained them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. This is another way of saying that no one is in hell because they did not believe in Christ. Right? The only way to be saved, the only way to be redeemed and forgiven, is to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ. But as much as it's a sin not to believe the gospel, no one is condemned because they didn't believe the gospel. They are condemned rightly and justly. We are condemned rightly and justly for our sin, for what we, the ways in which we have dishonored the Lord, the ways in which we have trampled his glory, the ways in which we have transgressed his law. That is where we will find ourselves. Jesus, this comes from the words of our Savior Jesus in Matthew 11, 20 through 26. Then he began, and this is one of the most harrowing passages in all of the Gospels, but listen to what Jesus does here. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. All right? What is Jesus saying here? That those that were in Capernaum, and as well as Chorazin and Bethsaida, these places where Jesus performed miracles, where he healed the blind, where he healed the deaf, where he healed the lame, where he healed the sick, where he raised Lazarus from the grave, all of these miracles that have been seen, they're without excuse. They know who Jesus is. They know the gospel, and yet they continue in their sin. And Jesus says, somewhat harrowingly, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, that city that was destroyed by the Lord in the Old Testament, it would be more tolerable for them than these cities in which the Lord ministered, because they refused to be brought to repentance. And so we see again the tension of both man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Right? We can only be brought to repentance by a sovereign work of the Lord, and yet at the same time, we're held responsible for our sin. We do freely choose the sin that condemns us. Okay, we've really gone over time here, but several more passages here speaking about this truth of God's eternal decree. But again, let's just end here with 3.8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. It is a high mystery as we think about these things, the tension that's present in Scripture. The high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation. Right, that's actually going back to effectual vocation, this antiquated term for effectual calling. Right, the certainty of our effectual calling. We look at what the Lord has done in our lives. We look at the fruit that has been produced by faith, and we have certainty and can be assured of our eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. As we look at what the Lord has done, we will give him praise for this doctrine, mysterious as it is. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer, and we'll be done here with chapter 3. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're thankful for your word, even for difficult, mysterious doctrines like the doctrine of predestination. Father, we pray that you would help us to receive with obedience the abundance of clear passages in the Bible that teach us about your free, sovereign mercy for your people. Lord, we give you praise for that grace that has saved us, that we have done nothing of our own to merit salvation, but yet salvation truly is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would cause us to see the salvation that you have granted us, to cause us to respond in obedience to your word, that you would grow us in our holiness, that you would grow us in our enjoyment of you. Father, we love you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.